You'll turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I want to read just a few verses before we pray and begin this morning. Acts chapter 1. I want to read chapter 1, 4, and 5, chapter 1, verse 8, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll pray. First of all, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look at the topic of your Holy Spirit, who he is and what he has done and is doing, I pray that you would open our eyes to give thanks for your Spirit in our lives, for the work of your Spirit in our lives. We long to walk in the blessing that you have given us by letting us live in this day that Moses longed for, this day that is the most blessed of days in history, for we have your Spirit indwelling us, even as we await the returning of your Son. So would you equip us by your Spirit this morning to think through these issues well, equip me to teach well, for us to understand the Scriptures well, so that you might be worshipped in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I told you why I wanted to focus this semester really on the issue of spiritual gifts. But before diving in there, I want to take at least a couple of Sunday school classes to look at the topic in broader strokes. Because I don't just want to dive in spiritual gifts apart from thinking through the Holy Spirit in any other aspect. And so this morning, I want to do just try to answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? What's he done? What's he doing? What does his presence mean for us? And in some ways, talking about the Holy Spirit is difficult. A lesson on asking who is the Holy Spirit's hard, because the Bible doesn't focus a lot on that specific question. Who is the Holy Spirit? I was about to say, and that's intentional. Of course it's intentional. It's not as if the Spirit would inspire someone and then go, "I forgot about myself," you know. So it's obviously intentional, but I guess the question is why? I think the question is probably answered in John 16:14. When Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, "When he comes, he will glorify me." So the Spirit, in large measure, his work is casting our eyes upon Christ. J.I. Packer, this is a paragraph I saw a few days ago, and I thought this just illustrates it well. J.I. Packer has written a little book called Keep in Step with the Spirit, or Keeping in Step with the Spirit, something like that. Keeping in Step with the Spirit. He wrote, "I remember walking to a church one winter evening to preach on the words, 'He shall glorify me.' Seeing the building floodlit as I turned the corner," you guys know what floodlights are. We have them out in front of our building where you put them on the ground and they light up the building itself. He says, "Seeing the building floodlit as I turned the corner and realizing that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so that you do not see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light's coming from. What you're meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by showing all its details into relief so that you see it properly. This perfectly illustrates the Spirit's new covenant role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior." Now, I think Packer's right, but the very nature of this again, is what makes talking about the Holy Spirit difficult. So one of the ways traditionally that theologians have gone about talking about the Holy Spirit, when you get to a systematic theology, for example, a number of them will say, now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, and they'll talk about the doctrine of salvation. The Spirit, you know, causes us to be born again and so on and so on. He sanctifies us. He does all this work. And so by talking about his work in the context of salvation, we see who he is. We see who he is by what he does. And I think it's a good approach. I think it's the right way to think of it. We do know who the Holy Spirit is by what he's done. But because last semester or two semesters ago, we came out of looking at the doctrine of salvation, I want to approach it a little differently this morning. First of all, I just want to give just a brief statement on if I were looking at kind of a definition. If you want to think of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you a definition as to who he is. And then I want us to look specifically at Acts 2 and the events of Pentecost and just see some of the things that the Spirit's arrival on the day of Pentecost means for us. And so first of all, I'm not going to go over the fact that and show you in the text that the Spirit is himself God, though he is. And if you want to look at that, we did a Sunday school lesson about that probably a few years back. You can see that. But here's how I would define the Holy Spirit. If you're looking for a definition, the Holy Spirit is himself God, God the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is himself God, carrying out and displaying the work of the Father and the Son in the world. The Holy Spirit is himself God. He's God the Spirit, even as the Son is God the Son, the Father, God the Father. The Holy Spirit is himself God, God the Spirit, carrying out and displaying the work of the Father and the Son in the world. That is, when you see the Father's work and the Son's work in the Bible, very often the Father and the Son work by means of the Spirit carrying out and displaying their work in the world. So think about the Father's creative activity. The Father speaks, the world comes to existence. But right there, the Spirit is at work, isn't he? He's hovering over the waters. Or think about how in the Old Testament, God raises up prophets and priests and judges and kings. Well, he doesn't just raise them up. He raises them up and endows them with the Holy Spirit, anoints them with the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit may carry out the intended work of the Father, to use this judge to bring salvation, to use this king to lead his people, and so on. Even in the ministry of Jesus Christ, as God the Son comes and takes on flesh, as the God-man, he works through the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? So even his conception is done by the Holy Spirit, which is real interesting. Sinclair Ferguson notes that in the Old Testament you have a lot of these barren women that end up having children. And what that's showing is that it's God and God alone who is to be credited with bringing about the work of salvation. It's not just that the Old Testament got caught up on a theme. Here's another barren woman. Let's talk about her. But it's showing you at each stage, this woman was barren. Sarah's barren. So that God alone can be credited with the birth of her son, Isaac. Hannah is barren, so that God alone can be credited with the birth of her son, Samuel. Samson's parents are barren, so that God alone can be credited. John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Zechariah. Elizabeth is barren, so that God alone can be credited with the birth of her son, John the Baptist. And it's miraculous, isn't it? But when you get to Mary, it's ratcheted up. This is not one for whom it was exceedingly difficult for her to get pregnant, but impossible. And so it builds up, but this is done, again, how was Jesus conceived in Mary's womb? He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit's at work right in the conception of Jesus. As Jesus comes onto the public ministry, he comes out anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, led into the wilderness by the Spirit to take on Satan, empowered by the Spirit in his public ministry. As he dies and is raised from the dead, the text says he's vindicated by the Spirit. And yet, even after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he speaks, as the verses we read, that the Spirit is coming and doing more. So one of the things that we see the Spirit doing then is he's always caring about the work of the Father. He's always caring about the work of the Son in the world. And when we get to the day of Pentecost, we're going to see that more. So what is it then that happens on the day of Pentecost? Well, I want to list four things this morning. This isn't exhaustive, but I hope it will help us to understand what it is that the Spirit is doing in the world. The first thing that I want to say happens at the day of Pentecost is that with the Spirit's coming at this point, in large measure, obviously the Spirit's working in all times in the Old Testament, but now with the Spirit being poured out on all of the Lord's people, the first thing that I want us to see is this. The Spirit is bringing many sons to glory. The Spirit is bringing many sons to glory. Now, obviously, I'm using the language of Hebrews 2 here. So if you want, you don't have to, but if you want to turn with me this morning, you can turn to a few places. I'll be looking around. But in Hebrews chapter 2, we have an interesting text about the work of the Father through the Son. So the Father is doing something, and He's doing it by means of the work of the Son. He's doing it through the work of the Son. And specifically, what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says is, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the Father's intention of bringing many sons to glory leads the Son through suffering, so that through His work, many sons come to glory. Now let me explain to you what that verse means, and then hopefully by the time I get to the end of this explanation, which will be familiar to some of you, so I'll run through it somewhat briefly, you'll see that the Spirit's work is not something altogether different. I've sometimes drawn the Bible storyline in four pictures, and everybody just loves it. So, I'm kidding. It's quite simple, and they mock me for it, but I'll do it again. So, what you have in the beginning, right, is that God creates the world, and He puts Adam in the world, Adam and Eve, created in God's image and God's likeness as God's son. Luke 3:38 is a genealogy of Jesus, and it backs all the way up, starting with Jesus and working back to Adam. And the way it works is so-and-so who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of so-and-so. When it gets all the way back to Adam, in Luke 3:38, it says of Adam that he was the son of God. Obviously not in the way that Jesus is God the Son. He's the Son, God the Son, even from eternity. But what it shows us is that by calling Adam God's son, and by showing that Adam was created in God's image and in God's likeness, what it shows is that God's intention was to have His perfect world reigned over, ruled over by a human being who would be like God, who would represent God in the way that He ruled, who would resemble God, who would reflect God. And in a lot of ways, you ideally, all of creation should look at humanity and say, that is a reflection to us of who God is, in man's holiness, in man's rule, and His reign. It's a reflection of God. We're to be God's image bearers, bearing the image of God, reflecting Him as His sons. And God's goal, obviously, I'm going to go all the way to the end here, was not that it would stay with Adam and Eve, but rather God's goal in the end would be to have a perfect world where you have many human beings reigning over the world, right? Many sons, we might say, like Adam, reigning over the world. This is why Adam is told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's as if by Adam and Eve procreating and humanity spreading all over the earth, that the whole earth, even as Adam and Eve reflected God's glory, with mankind's over the whole earth, and all of mankind is holy, and all of mankind's picturing God and representing God and resembling God, then the whole earth would be filled with God's glory, with His image bearers, with His sons. Many sons reflecting His glory, right? That's the end. Now we know it didn't really work out well for Adam. What you had, kind of step two in the Bible's plot line, is Adam rebels against God. He does not image God well. He does not picture God to all of humanity or creation by His beautiful rule. Rather, he sins. He's subject to the reign of death. And you could think at this point, God's just going to abort His plan, abort His mission. I'm done with this. I'm not going to have sons. I'm not going to have human beings reigning over the world. They're not a good image bearer, reflector. Forget it. But he shows us very quickly he's not going to abort his plan. What he does is he raises up Abraham, and through Abraham, a people, Israel, whom he fittingly calls his son. So think about Exodus 4. God says through Moses to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Why is Israel called God's son? Because they too were to resemble God and reflect God and represent God in their wise and glorious rule over his creation. They just did it poorly. But even when God called Israel out of Egypt, Hosea says of them, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." This is the reason that God kills the firstborn of the Egyptians, isn't it? He's making a point about who Israel is to him. "You will not let my firstborn son go. I will take your firstborn sons." So he's making a point at who Israel is. But like Adam, Israel fails too. Yet God keeps making promises. He says to David, "David, when you lie down, I'm going to raise up one from your body, from your own flesh, one who will be himself a human being like you, David. I'm going to raise up one who's going to reign over a kingdom forever, and he will be to me. I'll be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." For this reason, because of that promise, every time one of David's sons was enthroned as king over Judah, every time Psalm 2 would have been read. It's an enthronement psalm, a psalm read when David's sons took the throne. And in that psalm, Psalm 2, 7 reads this way: God would have said to that king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That's another way of saying, "You are my king. You're to represent me. You're to reflect me. You're to resemble me. You're to be holy and wise and good and rule in a way that you're a picture of who I am to the people. You are my son. And today I have begotten you" means today I've enthroned you as king. The very next verse in Psalm 2, verse 8, the Lord would say to his king, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." God was promising to his son, "All the earth, all the nations are your inheritance. They're going to be your heritage. You're going to have people from all over the face of the earth." Well, the reality is none of David's sons ever experienced that. The kingdom of God through David and his sons, the kingdom of Israel, didn't spread over the whole world. David's sons were wicked. I mean, think how bad Israel's kings are. It's discouraging, isn't it? As you read the Bible and you're like, golly, here's another one. You know, it just seems so simple. Just obey the Lord and all will be good. And they keep disobeying and disobeying. What's setting us up for the one who was to come, the one who would be the fulfillment of this promise, right? And if you turn to Acts 2, Peter makes clear in Acts 2 that Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise to David, that God would raise up one of his descendants to reign over the throne of a kingdom forever. In Acts chapter 2, first of all, starting back in verse 25, Peter begins to quote from Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, David mentions in verse 27 of Acts 2, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And so Peter's going to tell us in Acts 2, why is it that David says that? Because I'm going to tell you, David's body did see corruption. This is Peter's point. You want to go to the tomb? I'll show you right now. David is his body is being corrupted, right? So Peter's saying, so why did David say this? Why did he write this word, "You'll not allow your Holy One to see corruption"? And here's what he says, starting verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So we've rightly, I think, completed the Bible storyline by noting that Christ came. That's a cross, even though it doesn't look like it. And Jesus died, right? And he was raised. He ascended to the Father's hand. And And because of Christ's work of living and dying and being raised with Him, we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we're being conformed to His image so that by His suffering, by His resurrection, by His life, as Hebrews 2:10 says, He is bringing many sons to glory. When we are made like Christ completely on that final day and raised from the dead, we will be shown to be God's sons. And we will reign alongside our elder brother, Jesus the Christ, over God's world, fulfilling God's design that we saw from the very beginning was His intention. Many sons reigning over God's perfect world, representing Him and resembling Him and reflecting Him as His own. This is our hope. And we've laid this out, even as I've often done, and as I've done this morning, sometimes simply looking at it as, this is the intention, the design of the Father fulfilling this work through the work of Jesus Christ, His Son. But I want to point out to you, the Spirit's role in this is very clear. In fact, in this very text we're looking at, Acts 2, we just read verses 29 through 32. Well, look at what Peter says in the very next verse, in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, note that verse again. Being therefore exalted. Well, who's talking about? Jesus, right? Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God, and Jesus having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, what Peter's saying in Acts 2:33 is this. You want to know what's going on? God has raised up His Son, Jesus, as the exalted King over all the earth. He's showing us Jesus is the one that is going to reign over the earth. Right now, there is a man, the God-man, the human being, one from David's own flesh, who is reigning at God's right hand. And this one, even as God would raise up kings in the Old Testament and anoint them with His Spirit, this one, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, God has given Him the Spirit as He promised. Right? Isn't that what He says of Him? He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. When Peter says that, he's saying to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the leaders who crucified Christ, I got news for you, you're on the wrong side. Because God is showing you who His King is. He's poured out His Spirit on Him. But not only that, when God anoints the Son with the Spirit, showing you that God the Son incarnate, the God-man is now fulfilling the role, being anointed with the Spirit, reigning over the world as God, as the God-man, Jesus did not only now reign, He's not only now reigning at God's right hand, being anointed with the Holy Spirit, but also, Peter says, He's poured out that Spirit on us. Why? I think the answer is because as God's intended promise, even expressed as far back as Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. The way that Jesus Christ is coming to take possession of the whole earth, the way Jesus Christ is making the nations His heritage is by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ poured out His Spirit on His people, He was saying, now go, empowered by the Spirit, and take possession of the earth. I'm sending you out, Jesus is saying, into enemy-occupied territory, because the Spirit will empower you to go, even as Acts 1:8 said. The Spirit's going to empower you to be my witnesses. So the means by which Jesus is saying, the people in this nation are mine, and the people in that nation are mine, and the people in that nation are mine, even as God promised Him, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, is through the Holy Spirit working in us. So not only this task of bringing many sons to glory is the design and work of the Father, not only does that happen through the work of the Son, but it happens through the work of the Son by means of the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Our work is to go into all the nations and demonstrate that Jesus Christ is King there, that He has been given that nation as His inheritance, that He has been given that people as His possession. And we do that, of course, by the gospel. What I want you to see then is that the Spirit's work is not somehow divorced from anything we've read. We're familiar with this storyline. Well, the key right here is the Holy Spirit How are people in, pick the place of the earth, who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, who are blinded to the gospel, how in the world are people in that people group going to bow the knee and declare that Jesus Christ is king? And the answer is, the Spirit blows where He wills, doesn't He? The Spirit will go and make them alive, even as we preach the gospel. So number one thing that I want us to see happening on the day of Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit is coming so that He might bring many sons to glory, even through our witness of the gospel. Now, I'm going to erase this because it's probably lodged in all of our minds. And I want to note a few other things briefly about what the Spirit is doing. Number two, the Spirit is enabling all of God's people to know Him as only a select few did in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, it's very clear that not all of God's people have the Spirit. And in fact, you have this sense with the Spirit sometimes coming on people and then leaving them. So with Saul, the Spirit came on him so that he might reign as king, but then the Spirit's taken from Saul after Saul sins. This is why David, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, it might be confusing to us. Why is David praying, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me? Why does he pray that way? Well, it's because he just saw what happened to Saul. Saul sinned, and the Lord took the Spirit from him. One of the promises God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 is, when your son sins, that is David, when the people who come in your line, your sons who are going to reign as king, when they come, when they sin, I'll discipline them. But I will not take my steadfast love from them, as I did from Saul. That's to say, I'm not going to take the Holy Spirit from them. I'm going to let the Spirit continue to work in your line so that your people will reign as kings. Well, there are few individuals then in the Old Testament who know God in a personal way. So think of Moses, for example. Moses speaks to the Lord face to face as a man speaks to his friend, the text says. Moses was told by Israel, you go and you deal with God, you talk to God, you hear from God, whatever, and then you come back and you talk to us because we don't want to go approach God. And you know what God said to them? That is right. If you try to approach me, you're going to die. So you have this individual then who knows God, who walks with God, and he communicates to the rest of them. So prophets would have this blessing of having the Spirit, or the king sometimes, or a priest, or other leaders. But Moses himself longed for the day when all of God's people could walk with God the way he did. Look at Numbers 11 with me. In Numbers chapter 11, we have an interesting story. Moses, being the leader of Israel and the one who had the Spirit on him to do such a task, God says to Moses, this is very burdensome for you. And so I'm going to bless you, Moses. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the Spirit that is upon you and I'm going to put on others. In fact, I want you to get 70 elders and I want you to bring them together. And these 70 elders, I'm going to take some of the Spirit that's on you and I'm going to put the Spirit on them as well. And so that they're going to be enabled to lead and bear the burden of the people with you. And sure enough, that happens. Moses gets the 70. They come outside the camp. And all of a sudden, the Lord takes the Spirit that's on Moses, puts on these men. And when he does, they prophesy. Look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was upon him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. So there was just a manifestation through the word of prophecy that the Spirit was now on them, that their relationship, their ability to walk with the Lord had changed. But something happened. What actually happened is there were 68 guys, it looks like, that had come outside the camp. But a couple named Eldad and Medad had stayed back in the camp. And these two who had stayed back in the camp, when the Lord's Spirit is poured out on these other men, they're back in the camp and they start prophesying as well. And so a young man runs out to Moses, who's now outside the camp, just to let him know, hey, I want you to know something. There are a couple back inside the camp and they prophesy too. But it looks like the Lord didn't contain the Spirit, putting the Spirit on just those who had come outside the camp for the special endowment. But there were a couple who were left behind, and these guys, they too prophesied. And all of a sudden, Joshua gets very troubled by this. Joshua's an assistant to Moses. He gets very troubled. So look at Numbers 11, verse 27. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." Now Moses is very perceptive here. He knows what's driving Joshua. This desire to want Moses to continue to be elite. Right? "Moses, I want you to be special. Now you got not only these guys, but other guys. Stop them." So here's Moses' response, verse 29. "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Are you jealous because you want me to be elite? You want me to be unique? You want me to be special? Well, Joshua, I'm going to share with you my heart.'" Here's what he says to him. "Are you jealous for my sake? I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And Moses and the elders returned to the camp. So Moses has this longing. Back in Numbers 11, "I wish all of the Lord's people could walk with him in the kind of relationship I have, where they have the Spirit, where they're able to commune with God, where like you guys, you don't have to come to another man and say, 'I want to know the Lord. Would you help me know him?' Maybe you talk to God and let God instruct me, and you walk with God and kind of tell me what it's like," or something like. Moses said, no, I wish all of the Lord's people were prophets in the sense that they had the Lord's Spirit and were able to commune with him. As you go through the Bible, the prophets begin saying, that day's coming. So look at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Finding it in your Bibles. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel, as the Lord's prophet, makes a promise that this day is coming. "And it shall come to pass afterward," Joel chapter 2, verse 28, "and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Now again, think of Numbers 11, 29. Think of Numbers 11. You got the special 70, the two, but not everybody. Not everybody is having the Spirit. Not everybody's prophesying. "It shall come to pass afterward, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." Now don't get caught up in this point yet of thinking about prophecy and dreams and all of that. Just note what Joel is prophesying here. The longing that Moses had. "I wish that not only a few special people had the Spirit, and a few special people could walk with God in an intimate way. I wish everybody could." Joel's saying that day's coming. And it's not going to be a few specific people. It's not going to be just sons, but not daughters. No, it's going to be sons and daughters. It's not going to be just the old, but not the young. No, it's going to be the old and the young. It's not just going to be the free men, but not the slaves. No, it's going to be the free and the slaves. Everybody that knows the Lord is going to have the Spirit and walk with God in a way that Moses desired would happen. When you get to Acts 2, then, there's a reason why Peter begins quoting this text by Joel. I won't read the whole thing, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter begins quoting this. Acts 2:17, well, in verse 16, he says, "This." You want to know what's happening here where the Spirit's poured out on people and they're speaking in languages that men understand? He says in verse 16, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I'll pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter's saying this is fulfilling what Joel prophesied. It's fulfilling what Moses longed for. So don't ever, I know there's a temptation to think this way sometimes, don't ever read stories about Elijah or Elisha or Moses and think, "Man, wouldn't it have been great to walk with God like that?" You know, I mean, Elijah, he seems like a very powerful figure, or Elisha, or again, Moses. If Moses were here right now, he would rebuke us for saying that and say, "You want to be in my day? I longed for your day. For all of you guys know the Lord." What Moses would say to us is, "You guys all, if your faith is in Christ, know and walk with the Lord in a way that only a select few of us got to do in the Old Testament. And I long for this day. And this is easy for us, I think, to take for granted. The fact that we walk with the Lord and know the Lord and have a relationship with the Lord. And that knowledge of God, notice in both Old Testament and in the New Testament, that walking with God, that knowledge of God, that relationship with God is carried out by having the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I mean, it's key. The Spirit is the means by which we walk with the Lord, by which we know God, that we live our Christian life. In fact, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, or Galatians 4 is talking about the fact that the Lord has adopted us as sons. He says not only that, but He's poured out His Spirit in us so that we might cry out, Abba, Father. The illustration I've given for this before is just with my own son, my youngest, Nick, who was adopted. And way back whenever we adopted him, it was a great moving day for us. It was a long, difficult day. We sat in a Russian courthouse with Putin's picture on the wall, and which is everywhere. And we're sitting there and waiting, and the judge legally makes Nick our son. So the judge gives his Russian name, and then he says, Nikita, whatever name is now going to be named Nicholas Daniel Tankersley. And on that moment, at that time, he was legally made my son. But what my heart was, what I longed for was, I don't want simply, because we had to leave the country, I don't want Nick to be legally my son and us to be separated and him to feel no affection for me. What I wanted for my son was for us to have such a relationship for him to know I'm his dad and he's my son. I wanted him to know that in his being so that when he woke up in the middle of the night having a bad dream, I wanted him to yell daddy. Actually, I wanted him to yell mommy because I wanted to keep sleeping. But I wanted that desire in him, right? I wanted him to yell, Mama, because he knows there's somebody there who loves him and who is his mom, his dad. And that day has come in spades. But what's interesting is Galatians 4:6 says the Lord wanted for us the same thing. He not only legally made us as sons, but he said, I want you to feel it. I want you to know it. I want you to cry out to me, Abba, Father. And you're not going to do that without the Holy Spirit. And so he sends the Spirit into our lives so that we might know we have relationship with him. He's our Father. When you feel that desire, even in your times of struggle or your times of fear, just to cry out to God, you know why that's happening? Because the Holy Spirit. He's been given to you so that you might know you're children of God, you're sons of God. So the Holy Spirit's given to us so that we might know God as only a select few did in the Old Testament. Number three, the Spirit enables us to keep God's commands. The Spirit enables us to keep God's commands. I said earlier that you could describe the Old Testament as a story of God working through barren women, it seems like. Well, you could also describe the Old Testament as the Lord working despite a rebellious people, couldn't you? People of God just sin again and again and again. Israel's to be God's sons that represent God and resemble God, and they're terrible. They profane God's name among the nations. Rather than giving the nations a good picture of what God is like, they seem to suggest that the other nations' idols are more desirous than their God. That's what they show by their actions. But God makes a promise. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'll just read this text to you if you just want to hear it. Ezekiel 36, starting verse 22. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. But I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What's going on when the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost is God is fulfilling that promise. He's putting His Spirit in our heart so that it will cause us to walk in God's ways. Not perfectly. We're never going to walk perfectly in obedience until the Lord returns and we're glorified. But if we're believers and we have any desire to obey the Lord, if when we sin we're convicted, or we wake up in the morning and think, I'd really like to honor the Lord today, you know what's that is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. We think of it as just being natural. That's not natural. There's nothing natural about waking up and wanting to obey God. There's nothing natural about sinning and saying, you know what, I want to turn from that and live in a way that honors the Lord. There's nothing natural about laying down your life for your friends. That desire, that will, and the will to do that, and the actual doing of that, is the work of the Spirit in your lives. And it's easy for us to take that for granted, I think. But we must not. And one of the ways, one of the main ways we see the Spirit enabling us to keep God's commands is by giving us a love for the church and a desire to build up others. It's just astounding to me when you read through especially Paul's letters and look at when he gets to talking about, you know, Paul typically has kind of a, I'm laying out some theological basis here and now in light of that do this. Almost always when he does that shift over into living the Christian life, it focuses on love for the church. And it focuses on the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? So think about Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 lays out what God's done for us in Christ, yada, yada, yada. And then chapter 4 begins with an exhortation to keep in unity, to preserve in unity, or to preserve in peace, the unity of the Spirit. Why do we sense a unity with us as children of God? It's because the Spirit is at work within us. Get down to the end of Ephesians chapter 4. And he talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, what's he talking about? Right around that. Chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up. Right after that, he'll talk about let there be no bitterness and malice and backbiting. Why? Because right in the middle, that's verse 30. If that's verse 31 and 29 is let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for building up, then right in the middle of that, he says, do not grieve the Spirit. Why? Because one of the manifestations of the Spirit's work in our heart is that we love the church. People have said, and I think it right, if you're not a member of a church, you may not be showing yourself to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because this is the Lord's design means to be part of a church so that He ministers to you through His people. But I'll also say, if you're not part of a church, then one of the troubling things is it doesn't seem like the Spirit is working in your life to the point of doing what He obviously does, which is moves you to love God's people, to build them up. Think of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. What are the gifts of the Spirit given for? Edifying the body. This is what the Spirit loves. The Spirit loves when we build up the church. The Spirit loves the church. So one of the marks in our lives that we have the Spirit is that we love the church as well. And we build it up. And then let me say one more thing. Finally, the Spirit comes to manifest the age to come. In this age, the Spirit comes to manifest the age to come in this age. I'm going to erase this top here. In Matthew 12, 28, the Pharisees are talking to Jesus, accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, by the chief of demons or Satan himself. And Jesus answers and says, no, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, you can kind of think of it as this way. If the age where Satan and sin and death are reigning, in this age. So we do see so many ways where the evidence of Satan's rule, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the ruler of this world. And we long for the age to come, don't we, when we'll be no more Satan and no more sin and no more death, but God will rule and everything He wills will be carried out perfectly, and that will be eternity, right? Well, right now, from the day of Pentecost, we'll mark it right here, from the day of Pentecost until the day when the Lord returns, that's a J, when Jesus Christ returns, we live in kind of an overlap time, don't we? And there are a couple, the overlap time means that we see God's reign in this age right now while we still live with Satan's reign, and we still live with the reign of death. So we're still dying, we're still suffering, we're still sinning, but we see the Lord's power is reign in our lives. We see people who are dead in their sins coming to life in Christ. We see sometimes the Lord work miraculous ways in healing, don't we? We see all kinds of ways, things that are going to be ultimately in eternity forever, they've started to invade this time, this period, right now, right here. That's where we live. And there are a couple of ways we can make errors while understanding this. One way we can make errors is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is King and He reigns, and therefore we should never see the power of Satan. We should never see the power of sin, and we should never see the power of death. There is a certain theology behind the health and wealth gospel. There's a certain theology behind the prosperity gospel. It's a bad theology, but it's theology. It's a theology that says, in fact, sometimes you'll hear people in the prosperity circles or health and wealth circles say something like, I'm a child of the King. What they mean is, if Jesus Christ is reigning as King, then didn't He die so that I would not have to have sickness? Right? I mean, there's a text, right, in the Gospels. Jesus heals someone. And Matthew says this is to fulfill what's written, right? By His wounds we are healed. Part of the reason He died is so that we might never suffer sickness again. Never suffer death. But you know what? We're not yet there. We're still here. So when someone says, you know, it's the will of the Lord that you should always be healed, we can immediately say, oh, they're acting as if they're already here, when really they're here. This is part of the Corinthians problem, isn't it? You remember Paul a few weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 4? You're already kings. You're already reigning. I wish we were all here, but we're not. We're still struggling back here. And Paul goes on this list of his life. If you think that we're already here, then why am I suffering? Why am I being treated like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things? So that's one way we can get it wrong. But another way we can get it wrong is ignoring the Spirit's work at all. Ignoring that the kingdom is here. Not yet fully, but it's already here. Sometimes we can act like the Spirit came along and inaugurated this age and then left. But He didn't. The Spirit didn't come to inaugurate these last days or this new age. He came to inaugurate it and to characterize it. And so one of the evidences that we live in this time where Jesus Christ is reigning at the Father's right hand is that the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives. And so I don't want us to miss all the ways that the Lord intends the Spirit to be at work in our lives. And He's doing it by working through us to bring many people to know Christ as we carry out the Great Commission and see them conformed to the image of His Son. He's doing it as He works in us, enabling us to walk with God and know God and pray with God and cry out, Abba Father, to have a relationship with God, one that we not only know in our minds, but we feel in our hearts. He's enabling us to keep God's commands. This is why you have a desire to obey the Lord, a desire to turn from sin. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit. But He's also here so that He might manifest the power of Christ's reign in this age. And one way, and this is part of the topic that we're going to look at this semester, one way He does that is through the gifts of the Spirit, sometimes even gifts that we might put in a more miraculous category. And so this is what we're going to talk about more. But I wanted to talk about that as we go forward over the next few Sundays in the context of this bigger picture so that we can see we're not just pulling something out, the gifts of the Spirit, and separating it from all that God is at work doing. So let me check on the time, and then it's late. I'm sorry. Obviously, I grieve the Spirit there who wanted probably you to have an opportunity to ask questions so that we might be built up. But instead, we live in this time where we continue to see Satan and sin and death and my unwillingness to stop talking. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. And next week we'll look at another bigger question here. Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray this morning, and we say this a lot, but I don't want us just to gloss over it. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us to empower us this morning. I pray that as Aaron preaches, that we might not say simply, well, didn't Aaron study the text well, and doesn't he have ability to communicate well, and isn't it very clear what he's saying, and man, I've really learned. But as Paul said to the Corinthians, he was coming to them not to see their talk, but to see their power. Because the power of the Spirit changes our lives. And that's what we pray for this morning. Yes, thank you that the Spirit enabled Aaron to study and understand, and will enable him to speak this morning. But we pray that as he preaches, it would also enable him to speak in a powerful, life-changing way. So that by your Spirit, it might be a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, freeing some of us from thinking that's just locked us into sin, convicting us of our sin so that we can repent. And Lord, by your Spirit, enable us to obey what we hear. By your Spirit, enable the musicians to play and lead us, for us to sing. May your Holy Spirit and his power be all over us this morning. May you move us to edify each other. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.